Remember, this is the longest chapter in the Bible. This is our third week in Psalm 119. We're going to do one more week. I think 4 weeks in the longest chapter in the entire Bible is not too long. It certainly hasn't done it justice. Remember, I said at the very beginning, I have a pastor friend who told me that he preached a sermon on every verse in this psalm, 176 sermons. We're not doing that. God bless him for that labor. But we're going to spend 4 weeks here. This is our third week. We're going to spend one more here. And the overall theme of Psalm 119, though it is such a long psalm, actually the theme is pretty easy to get. The theme of Psalm 119 is the Word of God in the life of man. The Word of God in the life of man. What role does the Word of God have in man's life? And this morning, we're going to open up a stanza that is going to set up the unique character of the Word of God. Its unique character in our lives. The meaning of the kind of the message of our text this morning is this: take heart, God's Word is right and sure because God is righteous and faithful. So let's read our text. We're going to be going all the way into the 100s. We're going to be reading and looking at verses 137 through 144. This is the Tzadi stanza. Remember, Psalm 119 is an acronym, so that's the Hebrew letter that governs this stanza. Let's read God's word. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me, because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Let's ask for God's help as we open up his word. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we open up your word in eagerness. I pray that each week that we would remember the privilege that it is to be able to open up this book, to read your words, to hear you speak to us. Let us not forget that you are the one who stands behind these words. That these are not mere words of men, penned and written down for us to think about and consider, but that these are your very words, the words of God. That they are life to us. That apart from them, we would have no way of knowing you in a faithful and saving way. But that in them we know how we ought to worship you and what you require of us. So I pray for your help this morning as we open these up. May your spirit be here this morning. Let us hear them with the heart of faith. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. So as we consider this stanza, verses 137 through 144, we are going to look at it slightly differently. We are going to look at it logically rather than chronologically, you might say. Instead of kind of going through section by section, we're going to look at the logical movements of this stanza, because really, it says kind of the same thing in different words many times, and it's expressing three basic themes. So we're going to look at it under three headings, logically related to one another. It discusses first God and his character, then his word and the character of his word, and then the response that God's people ought to have to those truths. First God, then his word, then our response. And it begins with this doctrine of God, right? Right from the outset, it begins, righteous are you, O Lord. And that word group, righteous and righteousness, occurs five times in these eight verses. So it is all over the place, almost in every verse. It opens and closes the stanza. It is a central idea, the righteousness of God. So we need to understand, what does that mean? All right, because righteous is not a word that you probably use in your everyday life, right? Outside of this building, how often do you use that word righteous? Well, maybe you used it more in the 70s, but we don't use it very much now. And even then, it didn't mean what the Bible means by it. Right, the idea of righteous is kind of one of a cluster of words that describes, you know, one character of God. We might think of other words around this kind of idea of God's righteousness being God's justice, his holiness, his goodness. One way of putting it is that the righteousness of God is his inherent goodness expressed as a standard. Specifically, God's righteousness is that attribute by which we say that God always does what is right, and he gives to each his due. For a man to be righteous means that he conforms to God's righteousness. Right? God's righteousness, his rightness, his inherent goodness and justice and holiness in himself, it's like the yardstick or the plumb line. Right? Everything else is measured by it. Jesus expressed it in this saying, in the Sermon on the Mount, using a different language, but getting at the idea. In Matthew 5:48, Jesus said this, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Right? The perfection of God is a standard to which created beings are held. The Old Testament does this as well, speaking with God's holiness, and Jesus is reflecting that. Leviticus 19:2. God says this, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." That's the holiness, perfection of God put forward as a standard to which created beings are held. That's what God's righteousness means. And we need to be careful, because God's righteousness is fundamentally different from man's righteousness in that very point. God's righteousness is the measure, the standard. It's the yardstick. Man's righteousness is the thing which is measured. Right? The yardstick is God's righteousness. We are measured up to it. There's no other standard outside of God's righteousness to which he has to measure up. Right? God's righteousness simply is the standard. It's the cosmic yardstick, so to speak. There's no third thing. There's no rules or laws or things that, well, God needs to conform to these to be righteous, because that would make that thing the judge over God, the thing to which he must conform. It would undermine his absoluteness. He's certainly not judged by the cultural mores of whatever century God's people happen to be in, certainly not by our century or our laws. God is righteous. So that's where our psalmist begins. But he's not actually content to just state the fact of God's righteousness. But look what he says then in verse 142, singling out the eternality of God's righteousness. He says this, "Your righteousness is righteous forever." It's not only the standard, it is an eternal and therefore unchanging standard of rightness. The laws of men come and go, constantly changing. The governments of men rise and fall. The customs of men, they wax and they wane. Not so with God. The psalmist says his righteousness is righteous forever. And this is an important point. This is one we need to get, because there are many, including many who bear the name of Christian, who call themselves followers of Christ, who functionally deny this. Let me just give you one example from the past couple years. A few years ago, a father-son duo, both biblical scholars, one an Old Testament scholar, one a New Testament scholar, teaching at universities you might actually recognize the name of. They wrote a book called The Widening of God's Mercy, arguing for the full acceptance of the LGBTQ+ group in the church. And the central argument that they made, reflected in the title of their book, the central argument that they made was that God had changed his mind on human sexuality. That God had changed his mind And he had widened his mercy. It was narrower before, now it's wider, right? And with that simple argument, what can you do? You can say, well, we can ignore all those pesky texts in the Old and New Testament. We can ignore them. God's changed his mind. That was for then, not for now. And it's fascinating, if you just look at those types of arguments, you'll see people making them all the time. It's fascinating. The end goal of those arguments is a God that always fits more comfortably in the secular culture of whoever's making them. It's always a God that conforms more to the way our culture looks, and never a God that doesn't. That's why this doctrine is so important. If you have a right doctrine of God, then you can see from the very outset how any argument like that, it doesn't even have a first leg to stand on. If God is perfectly and unchangeably righteous, then he cannot change his mind. If he were to change his mind and say, well, this was forbidden once, but now I'll accept it, you'd have to ask the question, well, was he wrong then and now is he right? And if so, doesn't that mean there's something else that God needs to conform to? Is God becoming more righteous by making the change, or is he becoming less righteous by making the change? In other words, every sort of argument of that way, well, God has changed his mind on this, it automatically creates a God that is blown about by the winds of the times, subject to change, a God whose later self condemns his former self. In other words, a God that is not God. Our psalmist says, your righteousness is righteous forever. His righteousness does not change. It is sure and faithful and immutable and eternal. So when you wake up in the morning, you don't have to wonder, did God change his mind on these things? Am I now supposed to hate my brother and sister instead of love them? Is adultery and envy and theft, are those now good things? Did God change his mind on these things? No, you do not have to wonder, because God is righteous and he is righteous forever. That's the first doctrine of God that our psalmist wants to get, the absolute, unchanging righteousness of God. And that brings us then to our second point, the word of God. And the psalmist makes this argument, because God is eternally and unchangeably righteous, his word is right and sure. Right, this is a key logical step that he's making. Over and over again, in this short stanza, the psalm moves from the righteousness of God to the righteousness of his word. He moves from the character of God to the character of his word. And the argument he is making is this: if God has this sort of character, then so does his word. The word of God bears the character of God who speaks it. We see this in the very first two verses. Listen to how he moves from God to his word, right? Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. Right? Moving from God to his word. Right? Look how he does it again in verse 142. He says, your righteousness is righteous forever. We've already looked at that. And then he follows it up with this, and your law is true. And then he closes out the stanza and verse 144, with a line echoing that one from 142, right? He said, you are righteous, your righteousness is righteous forever. And then verse 144, he says this, your testimonies are righteous forever. Right, do you see what he's doing? He's moving from the character of God to the character of his word. Because the Bible is God's word, it bears God's character. If God is righteous, his word is righteous. If God is sure, his word is sure. If he is faithful, his word is faithful. That's the logic, from the character of God to the character of his word. He's saying you cannot separate these things. You cannot say, well, yes, this is God's word, but it errs, it might lead you astray, we need to update it, we need to change it. No, it bears God's character because it's his word. You cannot separate it from God. The authority of Scripture is simply God's authority. And this logic, this is key to get. This is the theological impetus for that great Protestant doctrine, sola scriptura, right? Scripture alone. Simply put, no other authority has the character of Scripture because no other authority can claim to be the very words of God. This is how the 1689 London Baptist Confession summarizes that doctrine, sola scriptura. And if you haven't read that confession, we've got copies out there. Pick it up. It's a great, helpful document. It says this, chapter one, right? It begins, Scripture. This is the last paragraph of chapter one of that confession. It says this, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees and counsels and opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other than the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. Simply put, as our statement of faith says, our final authority in all matters of faith and practice is Scripture. All right, is Scripture. Now, that is the theological impetus. Why does Scripture bear this special character? Because it alone can claim to be God's word, and therefore the character of God is applied to it as well. Now, we do need to note a few things. First, there are some key words here in those descriptions of sola scriptura, right? The London Baptist Confession uses that word supreme. Scripture is the supreme judge. Our statement of faith says that Scripture is our final authority. The doctrine of sola scriptura says that Scripture is the ultimate and final and supreme authority in the church, but not the only authority in a Christian's life. The doctrine of sola scriptura doesn't say you can throw out all other forms of authority because all you need is the Bible. No, in fact, if you read the Bible, you'll know that that's not the case. Let me just give you two examples. First, Scripture affirms a real authority that parents have over their children. When it says to children, obey your parents in the Lord, it affirms a real authority that parents have over their children. Right? Children can't just go up to their parents and thumb their nose and say, ha, sola scriptura, I don't have to listen to you, it's just the Bible. Right? In fact, the parents should reply, and this is what the Bible says. Actually, you do. Parents have a real authority. But notice, parents do not have the ultimate final authority. Their authority is subordinate to Scripture. They cannot command things that are contrary to Scripture. It is bounded and subordinate to it. All right, we recognize that's a real authority, but it's a lesser authority. Similarly, with the authority of elders in the church. Right? The New Testament affirms that there's a real authority that elders have. It commands elders to oversee the church of God. It commands church members to submit themselves to their elders. But just like with parents, the authority of elders is a subordinate authority. It's not a final authority. It is authority that is under Scripture, bounded by Scripture. It doesn't just get to go out willy-nilly and lay on people burdens that Scripture has not commanded. Sola scriptura, then, though it recognizes lesser authorities, it is a bulwark, a wall, a protection against the abuse of authority, because every other authority has to be matched up to Scripture. It lays the bounds. So, Scripture bears the character of God's word. Therefore, it is our only authority, only ultimate authority. But how can this go wrong? Well, let me give you, I want to here now pause, and we're going to examine four different alternative authorities that I think have often crept in to God's people and functionally, if in no other way, have undermined the actual place of Scripture as the only final authority. And the first is this, that oftentimes the church and the authority of the church can be functionally placed as the final authority over Scripture. All right, and we can see this both actually and kind of functionally. I think one way we see this today, and we have seen it for centuries, is with the Roman Catholic Church. Because the Roman Catholic Church claims that their Pope and their magisterium is able to speak infallibly and irreformably to define a doctrine concerning the faith or morals to be held by the whole church. In other words, it can deliver statements that are infallible, irreformable, and must be held by the whole church. That is the Roman Catholic view. And then if you say, well, that hierarchy with the Pope at the top is the ultimate interpreter of Scripture, what you've just done is functionally you've made Scripture subordinate because Scripture says whatever the church says it says. That's one way that happens. We've seen this actually gone over in our book that the men are reading, what it means to be Protestant. That's actually the key difference between Protestants and Roman Catholics is the question of authority. Everything else, all the other doctrines flow from this. What is the authority? Who has the authority to declare a doctrine? Protestants say Scripture alone has the authority to say this is what must be believed. Everything else, we measure up to that. But this sort of abuse, the church creeping in, it's not limited to the Roman Catholic Church. It's not limited to them. In fact, any church in where the sorts of phrases like, well, our church believes, the pastor says, our what we've always believed in, or this is what the church says, anytime those phrases supplant or are used to dismiss, well, this is what the Bible says, you have the church authority displacing a Scripture as the ultimate authority. Now, all of those things, what I say, what the church says, it's got to be under. We are measured to Scripture, not the other way around. That's the first way, an alternate authority that can creep in. Here's the second way. Oftentimes, Scripture is subordinated to tradition. Just like the church, right? The church does have a legitimate authority, though subordinate. There is an authority to tradition. We should not just throw out all tradition, but oftentimes tradition can creep over Scripture in the functional life of a church. Well, what does that look like? It looks like a church where the way you've always done things is the way that they must be done. It looks like a church where you never take a step back and ask yourself the question, is what we are doing in line with Scripture? Where you never allow Scripture to reform your practices. And it doesn't matter if the tradition is 1,000 years old or 10 years old, right? If the position of the church, even the unspoken position is, well, this is just how we do things, to the downplaying of Scripture, never taking a step to kind of examine them in light of Scripture, then tradition has functionally become the ultimate authority, been elevated over Scripture. Third, another authority that often gets prioritized over Scripture and can creep in is that of culture. Culture is like an ever-flowing river, right? And it's always easier to go with the tide. And it's often in churches, it can creep in as the governing authority where a church in asking, what should we do? How should our ministry be shaped? The ultimate authority is, well, what does our culture like? You know, what does this look like in the church? It depends on what culture you're in. Let me just give you different ways it could look. In some churches, this looks like having a rainbow flag up front because that's the culture that they're in. Where acceptance is more important than virtue. In other cultures, it looks like having the national anthem and voting Republican be more important than the fruit of the Spirit. Culture put above Scripture. The church that has elevated culture, it's always like testing the winds, it's licking its fingers, sticking it out, and just saying, we're going to go wherever the wind blows. It is conformed to the pattern of this world. There's a danger. Finally, the last alternate authority that can creep in to a church is pragmatism. And this is the one, frankly, that I think hits closest to home in our kind of evangelical circles, right? I think we can hear those other authorities and we can look out and at other traditions and say, well, yeah, that's why we're not Catholic. Oh, yeah, those churches, they got those rainbow flags. That's not us. But one that is rampant in people that would claim to be evangelical, probably Baptist or non-denominational, which just means cool Baptist churches, right, is pragmatism. Pragmatism, oftentimes in churches that have really good statements of faith, Really good statements of faith. And in there, they're not going to say pragmatism at all. They're probably going to have sola scriptura. But pragmatism creeps in when the operative question in deciding a matter is just this: what works? What works? What gets us the end that we desire? Right? Much of the church growth movement of the past number of decades, I think, was at its core just a pragmatic thing. It simply said, what methods can we use to get the achievable results we want, which was always pretty much an increase in numbers. And so what did you get from pragmatic churches? Well, you got sermons that resembled TED Talks, always short, always relevant and practical, never theological, never too deep, hardly convicting. You got music that just sounded like what people listened to on the radio, always familiar, always catchy. Always simple. You got a church that became an entertainment center. And its ministries were all centered around giving people a good time. Right? Just what works. I heard just this week of a church not too far from here that tonight is having what they're calling a Holy Ghost weenie roast. Now, aside from the fact that my guess is they didn't even have the conversation. Is that very title a violation of the third commandment? Because it's using essentially the name of God for a joke. I doubt, they said, is this what scripture is calling us to do? No, it's whatever works, whatever draws people, whatever gets those results. The error of pragmatism, though, is that it views the goals and ends of a church as those which can be achieved by just an application of pragmatic technique and method. It forgets that the actual goals of the church are supernatural goals that we cannot accomplish on our own no matter what. It is Christ that builds his church. It is Christ that converts sinners and sanctifies his church. It does not matter the methods. No method of man can change a sinner's heart. Can take the heart of stone and give him a heart of flesh. We are dependent upon God to accomplish that very most basic thing. And so the pragmatic church just says, what works? The church that I think recognizes the faithfulness of scripture just says, how can we be faithful to what God has called us to do? Trusting that he will work if we are faithful. We don't decide we know a better way. These are these four alternate authorities that can creep into our church. And the view of Psalm 119 as a whole, and this stanza in particular, is against all of those. It says that the word of God is unique. It is the authority. It is the final arbiter and judge in the life of man and in the life of a church because it bears the very character of the God who spoke it. None of those other authorities are the word of God. None of them can have that sort of character. So we've looked at God, his word, and then the psalm speaks of our response. Our response. And the response is that of the psalmist in our text, put forward here as an example for us. And I think we can summarize the psalmist's response to what he's been saying about God and his word in two verbs. And they're two verbs which we looked at last week as well. Commitment and delight. Although I realize those are nouns. Let's make them verbs. Commit and delight. Two key words. Verses 139 and 141 describe the psalmist's commitment to God's word. He says this: my zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. 141. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. The psalmist is zealous for God's word. Why? Because his enemies have forgotten it. And not forgotten it in the kind of sense that, well, once they knew it, and now if you asked them to recite it, they couldn't recite it. That's not what it means. It means ignored, willfully forgotten, lived as if it didn't matter, neglected. In other words, the psalmist is zealous for God's word to be held and followed, more zealous than he is even for his own condition. He takes greater offense when God is offended than when he is offended. Moreover, his condition is, in his own words, small and despised, right? He's not a big shot. He's not influential. He's not the one calling the shots. Now, he's small and despised. People don't pay attention to him and what he thinks because he's not like them. And yet, he doesn't go the easy route. What would be the easy route? The easy route would be to go with them, become like them, go in their path. Forget God's word, and yet in contrast to them, he says this, though I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. He's not going to go the easy way and ignore God's word. He's committed to it. But not only is he committed to it, he delights in it. Verses 140 and 143 both express this. He says this, your promise is well tried and your servant loves it. Verse 143, trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. He has committed himself to God's word, and by being committed to it, he has seen it proven again and again. It is well tried by his experience. Right here, he's using the metaphor of gold, right? Gold, which is refined in the furnace and comes out pure. He's saying that is how God's word is. It has been through the fires of his life and has come out well tried. It has not let him down. And in the midst of trouble and anguish, what is his delight? His delight is in God's word. He loves God's word. He has found in it something that no external circumstances can take away from him. How precious are the promises of God to his saints when they suffer and go through trouble and anguish. And then the final stanza, the final verse ends with this cry, give me understanding that I may live. He wants more. Give me understanding that I may live. So the message of our text is this, take heart. God's word is right and sure because God is righteous and faithful. God is righteous and faithful. This is the reason we can have a firm foundation. We can trust God's word because it bears God's character. Right, his word can no more lie than God can lie. We cannot separate these things. And therefore, we have a sure hope. But we need to raise the question. I think that raises itself in our psalm in the broader context, right? If God is righteous, God is absolutely righteous, and his word is righteous and right and sure, how can that be a good thing for sinners? Right, that is a natural question to ask. In the context of the Bible, and in the context of Psalm 119, we're going to see at the end of our psalm, the psalmist admits that he has gone astray. How can it be a good thing to have a righteous God who has a righteous word? Because we are not righteous, right? That's the basic fact. We are not. God is, we are not. When you measure yourself up to the standard of God's righteousness, his yardstick, his plumb line, we do not measure up. Right in the passage that Pastor John read for us this morning, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It seems then, if that's all there was, if the message of the Bible was, God is righteous, you're not, make yourself better, then it wouldn't be a cause to take heart, but a cause for fear and trembling. But that's not the message of God's word. The message of the whole Bible is not, God is good, you're not, better make yourself better. The message of the Bible is how the good and righteous God, because of his love for creatures, has redeemed sinners for himself. That gospel is the electric theme, the live wire of Scripture about the seed of the woman coming to crush the serpent and his seed, this cosmic warfare. And we see it expressed in terms of God's righteousness. Listen to how 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it. Hopefully many of you know this verse. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The word of God, The righteous word of God about the righteous God is a comfort to sinners because the message it proclaims to them is that God has provided a righteousness for you. His own righteousness, the righteousness of God worked by Christ, that Christ has taken the penalty for your sins, worked his righteousness to be given to you as a gift of free grace. The gospel of God redeeming sinners is not a suspension of the righteousness of God. It's not as if God sets aside his righteousness and his justice to save sinners. No, it is actually the fulfillment of it. Christ takes the righteous punishment and penalty for sin so that in redeeming sinners through the death and resurrection of his son, God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is why the word of God is life to the people of God. That is why we have a sure foundation to come before God. So church, the righteous word of a righteous God says to those who trust in Christ, your sins have been paid for. Your salvation is secured. Live now in the grace of God and experience the beginning of everlasting joy. That is what the absolutely sure word of God says, and it cannot go back because it is the very word of God itself. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a glorious thing it is to have your word and have a word that speaks to sinners, not a word of condemnation, but a word of hope, that it speaks to us and tells us of what you have done to redeem sinners through the work of your Son. Father, I pray that we would cling to this word, that we would not abandon it for other alternative authorities, that we would not set it aside because we think something else will work better, but that we would cling to it and hold to it, that we would be known as a church and as individuals, as those who love your word, who trust in your word, whose hope is in your word, because we see the great gospel presented us there. And I pray that this doctrine of sola scriptura would not be a mere words on a page on our website somewhere in our bylaws, but it would be a living principle in our lives and in our church. We pray this in the name of Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. Please stand with me, church. Let's respond to God's word by singing hymn number 275, How Firm a Foundation. And as is our regular practice, we're going to sing.